Remain standing for the reading of God's Word as we look this morning in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. We'll actually begin our reading in verse 4 as I read this morning from the English Standard Version. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who were before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to our God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice with a trumpet, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, to Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are about to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we read from a book called Revelation this morning. It is a mystery. It speaks of a mystery. It speaks of what we cannot see except by faith today. But we come with a desire to understand that mystery. It's not a mystery which is to be hidden. It's a mystery which is to be unfolded and understood. A mystery that is to impact us, to change us. Father, we read in your word that some who saw you worshipped, but many doubted. We do the same. We worship, and at times we doubt. We pray that you would meet us today in our doubts, and that we indeed would have a fresh vision, a fresh sight, a fresh insight into the risen Lord, that we might walk in the light of his presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is Resurrection Sunday. In the early church, believers would celebrate this every Sunday. In fact, somebody mentioned to me just this week how they don't need one Sunday a year to remember the resurrection. But it should be a daily event, and certainly a weekly event in this sense. I have a church humor cartoon that I tried to find so I could show it to you. But basically, it was a guy coming to church, his once or twice a year to do his pilgrimage. And he says to the pastor, you're in a rut, pastor. Every time I come, you preach the same thing. Or about the same thing. Perhaps some of you are here and it's not a regular thing. I see as I look out, most of you are regulars here. But certainly we know that there are those who choose Easter Sunday as a particularly important Sunday to be in God's house. So why are we looking at this passage in the book of Revelation rather than one of the Gospels which speaks of his resurrection? If you've been here on Easter Sundays and past Sundays, you haven't heard, past years I should say, you haven't heard me preach on Revelation. In fact, I don't think I've ever been to an Easter sunrise or Easter Sunday service where the pastor has preached from this passage either. But we are looking here at the resurrected Lord, but more than that, the ascended Lord. Okay, some people, I know at least one person here who's aware of the ecclesiastical calendar would remind me, this is not Ascension Sunday, this is Easter Sunday. I know, but the risen Lord ascended, and it is that ascension, it's that fact that he lives forever. That is the resurrected Lord that we will one day see, is the ascended Lord. Now, I'm not going to even try to deal with all the imagery in this passage. That's not my goal. That's not my purpose. We'd be here for a couple hours if we were going to do that, and I know there at least some of you would probably walk out before I was finished. So rather than take that chance, we'll just look at a few important points in here. Notice, this day is all about Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, it's all about Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. Now, if you look at your outline, you'll notice that basically we're going to walk through, there's a lot of description in this passage of this risen and ascended Lord. And it's my hope and my goal in bringing this that you will reflect too, again, on what the picture of this risen and ascended Lord is that God has given us in this revelation of himself. First, it says he is Jesus Christ. Now, by calling him Jesus Christ, he is not Mr. Christ. His first name is not Jesus and his last name Christ. Christ is the title. Now, to put that today, if you were to call me Pastor Steve, to put that in that form, you'd say, I'm Steve Pastor. In other words, it refers to his office. The word Christ, most of you are aware, is the Hebrew word Mashiach. It's the Greek word Christos, which is the word for Messiah, the anointed one. And so when it talks about him being Jesus Christ, it's talking about him being a man who was given the name Jesus, but is the Christ, the anointed one, the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of the ages, the apex of all history. He says he's Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, the faithful witness. What was he a faithful witness of? What did he bear witness of? Isn't he telling us to be witnesses of him? Aren't we witnesses of his death and his resurrection? In what sense was he the faithful witness? Well, he was a faithful witness in the sense that he lived. It's interesting, on Friday, perhaps you were, many of you were here on Friday for a Good Friday service. And we talked about how when he was on the cross, before he died, he said, knowing that now all was accomplished. He also said, it is finished, before he died. Now, if you're familiar with the gospel, you might be thinking, wait a minute, isn't the gospel all about his death and resurrection? How can he say it's already accomplished? Well, it's a similar question to what does it mean that he's a faithful witness? It has been accomplished that he has lived that perfect life so that he can now die the substitutionary death. You see, there's two things that he did for us, and we need to always remember this. We all are aware that his death paid the penalty that we earned by our sin. He paid the wage that we earned by the fact that each and every one of us has sinned and do sin regularly, often, more times than we're aware of. But he also lived the perfect life, so that we, by faith, can be covered by that perfect life. He is a faithful witness. He is the one who lived that perfect, righteous, holy life before his Father. And so he bears witness of what is to be, of what should be, of what he has accomplished for us. And he is then also the firstborn of the dead. Not only is he the faithful witness that lived the perfect, faithful life that we struggle to do, he was also the firstborn. Now, the firstborn speaks of the reality that there will be more, usually. Although friend of mine said he got in trouble once for introducing his wife as his first wife, when it was his only wife. And it just, but when you say that, if I were to introduce Cheryl as my first wife, what would it imply? It would seem to imply that I have another one. And that's kind of what the word itself, the phrase firstborn, speaks of, the fact that he is the first of many. So he is the firstborn of the dead. He is the first who would truly... Now, he wasn't the first who was resurrected. Do you realize that? He himself had resurrected Lazarus. There were others who were raised in the Old Testament. Elijah raised somebody. Elisha. There were people who were raised from the dead before that. So what does it mean he's the firstborn from the dead? He's the firstborn in two senses. One, he's the firstborn to never die again. Do you ever wonder what happened to Lazarus after that? It's also said that after Jesus rose, there were many others who came out of the graves. I've often wondered, whatever happened to them? Well, he's the first one who died never to die again. But he's also the firstborn in the sense that in biblical terminology, and particularly in that time, the firstborn was the heir. He was the one who was the crown prince, so to speak. And so Jesus, as the firstborn of the dead, is speaking again of the fact that he will always be first. And yet at the same time, he's the first among brethren. That's a mind-boggling concept when you think about it, that we are brethren. We are brothers and sisters with God himself, with the Son of God himself, because of our adoption into his family. He says he's the firstborn of the dead, but he's also the ruler of kings on earth. Elsewhere, he's called the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You might say he's the supreme ruler of all rulers. He is the one who is above all, the one who is above all created beings. Some people at times, think about God in terms of the yin and the yang, the dark side and the light side of the force, of these two kind of battling good and evil, there, where they're kind of constantly battling for preeminence. But we need to understand there is no such battle, if you will, because Satan and his minions are all created beings, and they are limited entirely to what God allows them to do. There is no real battle. It would be like a kindergartner going against the heavyweight champion of the world. So what has he done, this Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth? Well, two things. He's freed us from our sins by his blood, and he's made us a kingdom. And you might say, really, three things. He's made us priests. So let's look at those three. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Many of you have heard me say many times that if I had to pick one verse in Scripture that really clearly presents the gospel, it's that verse. Because it speaks of what everyone who has sinned has earned. And since we're talking about everybody who has sinned, who are we talking about? Everybody, except for the faithful witness, who did not sin. And so because of that, every one of us has earned our wage, our rightful wage, the one thing we really are entitled to, in a sense, if you will, that wage that we have worked for, that we have earned, is death. Now, eternal life, heaven, on the other hand, is a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. And as many of you have heard me say many times, if you try to pay somebody for a gift they're offering, it nullifies the gift. So, if you have any hope of being acceptable on the day of judgment because you have lived up to some standard, because you've been in any sense good or better than somebody else, or because you're only human, or any other excuse for your sins, if you try in any way to pay for, to earn, to deserve that gift, you nullify it. But at the same time, we do need to remember that that gift was paid for. It was paid in full. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. That gift of eternal life was paid fully and completely. And because of that, he has made us a kingdom. We are now the kingdom of God. We are now within that realm where he rules. You might say the kingdom of God grows every time somebody embraces Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And the kingdom of God grows, in a sense, every time those of us who have embraced him surrender more fully. In other words, every time more is brought under the authority of the king, that kingdom grows. He has made us to be a kingdom where he is Lord, where he is acknowledged as Lord, where his subjects love him and desire to see him exalted, where they acknowledge his right to rule and look to him for protection, and they trust him to do so. But he's also made us priests to his God and Father. My friends, if you are one of his people this morning, what does that say you are? You are a priest. You know, I have a problem when you start having this two-tiered group of people. Those of us who are paid to be good and those of you who are good for nothing. We are all priests. And as priests, what is the function of a priest? The function of a priest is to be an intermediary between people, between mankind, between us and God. So therefore, what does that say about your responsibility, about your role in this world? If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, therefore you are a priest, therefore you need to be an intermediary. What does that mean? Well, I think it means two things. One is it means that we pray, because that's what priests do. And secondly, it means that we're constantly encouraging other people to worship, leading them in worship, if you will, as you will, being at the head of that throng, being the first there to join in worship. So what can we expect in the future because of this? Behold, verse 7, he's coming in the cloud with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. That's an interesting statement if you think about it. Even those who pierced him 2,000 years ago will see him when he comes next time. When he came the first time, he died in a small little corner of the world, a backwoods place, so to speak, by Roman standards. Very few people actually were there and watched him. But when he comes the next time, every eye will see him. Somehow, when he returns, it will be the end of everything we know now. Now, there was a time when maybe when we think of the world as flat, we might have thought, okay, well, if he comes, he'll just be high enough in the sky that everybody will see him. But now, understanding the globe as we do, how is that possible even that people in China and the United States will both see this? Well, maybe we'll see him on television. I know there are those who kind of have this picture that electronically, but I believe that when it's talking about particularly those who have pierced him, it's not even just those in every part of the globe, it's those people from all time. Everybody will see him at that point because it will be the end of everything as we know it. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. They'll weep, they'll mourn, they'll cry, they'll be in just agony. Why? Well, I don't think when it says all the tribes, it's referring to all people. But it's referring to all groups. Within every group, there will be two groups of people. Within every tribal group, within every nationality, within every tongue and people group in the world, there will be two groups of people. Those who are celebrating and those who are wailing. You see, there will be no middle ground. Some of you maybe here today are kind of neutral when it comes to God. You're not against him, so to speak. You don't really mind being here. I mean, it's only an hour or two. It's not a big deal. But he's plays little part in your life during the week. In fact, when you think of the end times, when you think of life after this, it's kind of like, well, yeah, well, something. But I live now, and that's what matters. See, there will be no middle ground when he returns. There will be two groups of people. Those of us who are longing for that return, who when he returns will celebrate and will find our greatest joy in worshiping him. You see, that's what heaven's going to be all about, is worshiping God. It won't be some boring worship service where some guy stands up front and yells at us. I always chuckle as I think about that of the back in the days when men... preachers had rather than a wireless mic, and one preacher was a walker. He's walking back and forth, and the wire is following back and forth across the platform, and the child leans over to his mother and says, "If he gets loose, is he going to attack us?" But it won't be that kind of worship service which we see now, which we sometimes struggle with because maybe we have a hard time sitting, and maybe we don't like music, or maybe we just... Maybe we evaluate worship in terms of how fun was it. You see, when he comes back again, we will see him and we will worship him because we will see him as he is. But there are some who will not worship him. And my friends, it's so important that we ask the question now, is worshiping God something we want now? Will it be the fulfillment of our desire when he returns? Because again, I have to stress, there is no middle ground when he comes back. You will either worship or you will wail. So who is God? There's another question asking this. In verse 8, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come." The Alpha and the Omega. The A and the Z, the beginning and the end, before all things and after all things. In Revelation 21, 6 and 7, we read that he who was seated on the throne said to me, to John, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water, water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And again, we may recognize this giving of living water was promised by who? By Jesus. He said he's promised to give this living water. It is God who is saying this. He is the one who is, he is the one who was, and he is the one who is to come. There is that past, present, and future. He is the one who is now. He is alive. He is active. He is not passive. He is watching over us. He wants us to know him, to see him, to grow in our knowledge of him. But he is also the one who was at the beginning. When the Spirit of God created all things, he was. Before he created things, he was. He always was. And he is the one who is to come. He is our hope. He is the one that all history is pointing to, that we long for, the fulfillment of our deepest desires. When Moses asked God, "What is your name that I can tell the people who sent me?" He gave himself a name. We call it the covenant name, Yahweh, which is the Hebrew for I am. And then in John 8, Jesus made the same claim. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am. Am. I was, I am, and I always will be the Almighty, sovereign God, all powerful." And yet, even as we've reminded ourselves many times, although he is almighty and all powerful, there are some things he cannot do, aren't there? What can God not do? He cannot sin. He cannot contradict his very nature. He cannot lie. He cannot be unjust. He cannot contradict who he is. So who did John see in this vision? He says, "I saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash on his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. Let's look at those. First of all, John saw one like a son of man, he says. That comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when Daniel wrote, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days," which is clear reference to God the Father, "and was presented before him, and to him, to this one like a son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." A clear reference to the Messiah. It's interesting that that title, Son of Man, is used 86 times in 82 verses in the New Testament. It is the most used title or reference to Jesus. He was one like a son of man. He was the son of man. He was like the son of man. He was fully man, and yet he was also fully God. Therefore, he was only like a son of man, because he was not like us in the full sense of the word, in the sense that he was always God as he was always man. And yet, as Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, "Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying." And then he continues in verse 17, "Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer sacrifices that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are tested." Because he is like us, because he became fully man, you see, he had to be fully man in order to live for us as the second Adam, the perfect life, to be the faithful witness. He had to be the Son of Man in order to pay the penalty that we have earned, but he also needed to be fully God in order to pay this eternal penalty for all of his people. It says that he was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, this is borrowing language from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, exclusively for the full-length tunic of the high priest. Thus, his readers would have readily understood that Jesus, the Son of Man, was also being presented as the great high priest. So not only was he this messianic picture of this Son of Man who is coming to claim his kingdom, he was also the great high priest. He is our great high priest. We talked before about the function of the priest. What are the two things the priest does? He prays for, he intercedes, and he draws people. We might say the priest offers the sacrifices for the people. And so as our great high priest, he has offered that perfect sacrifice once for all. And he prays for us, he intercedes for us, he interprets our prayers. He is our intermediary, he is our advocate before the Father. It says the hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. Again, this comes from Daniel. In chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, Daniel said, "As he looked, thrones were placed. In the Ancient of Days, God the Father took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool." Sound familiar? His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court stood in judgment, and the books were opened. You might say he was very God, a very God. The picture there was of the Ancient of Days. And Jesus is now appearing as the Ancient of Days with the same picture that Daniel clearly presented of the Ancient of Days. His eyes were like a flame of fire. They penetrate. They penetrate, it says, to the dividing of soul and spirit. He looks at the heart. And this again is language borrowed from Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. We can fool others. Some of us are very good at that. And probably all of us have known people who are the salesman type. where you just kind of smile and nod. My kids used to say that about me with when they're friends. With dad, just smile and nod. Just smile. It's in the job description of a father to tell bad jokes. But in this case, we can present an image to others that we sometimes think fools them, and sometimes perhaps does. I think sometimes we even fool ourselves into thinking that we really are better than we are. But he sees the very heart. He sees why we do things, not just what we do. His eyes were like that flame of fire that pierces to the very core of who we are. And if it were not for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, not one of us would be able to do anything acceptable to God. If it were not for that filter, if you will, of Christ's righteousness, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And this is also taken from Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. And it stands in contrast to the feet of clay in Daniel 2. In Daniel 2, Daniel saw this statue, this huge statue, with a head of gold and a chest of bronze and silver, and goes down to the feet, which were a mixture of clay and iron, and a set of stone not made from human hands crushed the feet and scattered the statue. And maybe this is one of many figures of speech that we use in English. You talk about a person, he has feet of clay. Perhaps you've heard that. What does it mean? It means that he's not perfect. It means that he's going to make mistakes. As I said to you many times, if you haven't seen me sin, it's only because you haven't been around me long enough. I have feet of clay. I do sin. I do mess up. I do make mistakes. But this one has feet that were burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. They could not be shattered. He is perfect. His voice was like the roar of many waters. This comes from Ezekiel 1:24, which refers to God as his voice sounding like the roar of many waters. Curious, how many of you have been to Niagara Falls? About half. It's worth going. It's amazing to be there and just to watch the power of that water flowing over those falls and just to stand there and listen to the roar of the waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. The seven stars there, the seven churches, the seven lampstands, talks about the seven stars being the seven angels of the seven churches, which are the seven lampstands. Seven is another number that would be an interesting study. We won't go there today, but particularly he says the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. What is the sharp two-edged sword? The word of God is the sword. I always thought that was an interesting play in English words. I don't know how... The sword and word, S word, gives you sword. The imagery here is also used in Revelation 2:12, 2:16, and 19:15, 19:21, indicating that this sword that comes out of his mouth is words, both of salvation and of judgment, but especially in the book of Revelation of judgment. And again, we come back to that question, will that sword to us be a sword of salvation or a sword of judgment? Are you prepared to meet God and to face that double-edged sword? His face was like the sun shining in its full strength. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no need of a sun, for the Lord will be the light. I remember when we had the eclipse this past year, and you had to have special glasses to even look up at something blocking our view of the sun, because our eyes cannot look at the sun right now. But his face, this face of this ascended, risen Lord, is like, what does it say? Not just like the sun and it glowed, but what does it say? Like the sun shining in its full strength. In Revelation 21, at the end of the New Testament, the end of the Bible, verses 23 and 25, we read that the city which is created for his people, the city which will last forever, has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. Its gates will never be closed at the end of the day, because there is no night there. There will no longer be need for night. And John's reaction when he saw this was to fall at his feet as though dead. Now, this stands in contrast to the end of Revelation when John heard an angel speaking. And it says, when he heard the angel, he fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed him these things. But the angel said to him, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." We have a tendency to give and receive worship that belongs to God and God alone. And this stands in contrast also to the passage I read at the beginning of the service from John 28, where Thomas, when he saw Jesus' hands and feet, fell down and worshiped him and said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus didn't rebuke him and say, "Worship God only," did he? He said, "Blessed are you, because you have seen and believe." Clearly, Jesus is God. What Jesus said then, was, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades," or hell. Fear not. Fear not. My friends, again, there will be two groups. Those to whom God will say, "Fear not," and those who for the first time will fear and have a reason to fear, and to whom he will say, "Get behind me, I never knew you." It is so important that we know here and now that we are among those to whom he is saying, "Fear not," and we know why we know not to fear, because we understand and embrace what Jesus did for us. Those who knew him here and now and had a holy fear of him, and those who rejected him here and now and will have every reason to fear him then. Your meditation, the bulletin, if you looked at it, from Thomas Watson, the Puritan, was, "Mercy is not for them that sin and fear not, but for them that fear and sin not." In other words, it's not for them who casually sin, but it's for those who hate their sin, who struggle with the fact that they still sin, who are quick to repent of their sin, who acknowledge again that it's their sin that put Christ on the cross, and they have a holy fear and a cringing. Tim Keller wrote that the fear of God is being wholeheartedly committed to him. It is a loving, joyful awe and wonder before the greatness of God that brings a person to love God more than anything in the world. I believe it's on the screen behind me. Think about this. Is this true of you? A wholehearted commitment, a loving, joyful awe and wonder before the greatness of God that brings us to love him more than anything in the world. A.W. Tozer gives another interesting quote on this. He says, "The greatness of God rouses fear within us, but his goodness encourages us not to be afraid of him. To fear and not be afraid, that is the paradox of faith." My friends, that's what we should have for a holy God, to fear him and yet not be afraid of him. There's a fear that causes us to want to have nothing to do, and there's a fear that makes us fear losing the connection. That's the fear of God that we have, that our sin is so horrific to us that we fear in that sense of how could a holy and righteous God put up with me? I would have given up on me a long time ago. But the fear that is not a holy fear is a fear that it says, "Yeah, well, maybe one day he will come back again, and maybe I'm going to be among those who wail." My friends, we don't have to fear that when we understand what he has done for us. He says, "I am the first and the last and the living one." This time it's clearly Jesus. The Father used the same description of himself. In Isaiah 44:6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God." He says, "I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." This is the reason we celebrate this day. Both sides of that, don't we? Both because he did die, and therefore we can have the hope that our death is more like sleep as he says, as he refers to it in 1 Thessalonians 4. And he is alive forevermore. And we also have that hope of living forevermore with him. And he says, I have the keys of death and Hades or hell. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He has the key to the prison of sin that holds us. And he will open that door for any who will embrace him as Lord and Savior, who will turn from that struggle with sin and acknowledge that his love for us is not based upon our goodness or our faithfulness or our overcoming sin, but rather in the fact that he has overcome it by his perfect life and by his sinless death and by his resurrection, showing that he did indeed conquer that, and by the promise that he will come again today, come again one day. And when he comes, all of us who have embraced him will worship him like we never have before. But my friends, may it be that you are among those who are longing to worship him and not among those who fear that maybe you'll be wailing. Let's pray. Father, we pray that indeed you would work in us that holy fear which causes us to marvel at your grace, which causes us to hate our sin, which fills us with a longing and a desire to be with you and no longer to sin, to see you in your glory. Father, I pray that if anyone here has not yet embraced you as Lord and Savior, that today maybe they would, that they would acknowledge again that what you did on the cross was for them, and that they would surrender to you again, acknowledging again their total and amazing dependence upon you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Fill us with that hope, that expectation, that longing for your coming again to take us to yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, in your hymnals, please, and let's stand together and sing Up from the Grave.